the word today, there's some opening comments that I want to make. First off, it is a blessing and a privilege to be here. And I don't mean that just as a trite salutation. I mean it's a blessing to be here as opposed to being someplace else. But then I also believe that everybody that's walked through that door back there has a God-ordained appointment to be here. There is life in this place. Because there is liberty here, and the stranglehold of religion hasn't been allowed to choke out the Christ that is being formed in us. I was surprised to learn how much history this little flock has, some of you 10, 20, 25 years. In comparison, I'm virtually a newcomer. Karen and I have been here somewhere around 10 or 12 weeks. But this gives us somewhat of a unique perspective. For those of you who have enjoyed these many years here, I would put you in remembrance of what a lifeless desert it is out there. You see, I had given up hope finding what you have been enjoying on a regular basis. But wouldn't you know it, that as soon as I became content to just sit at his feet and stopped striving to find it, God would lead me through that door back there. Once again, there is liberty in this place. And what does that mean for us? Well, one thing, you can put away any idea of unruliness, because this liberty is for Christ. There's a beautiful example wafting in from the kitchen back there right now. Each and every one of you have brought something to this potluck, even if it's no more than an appetite. In like manner, each of you brings wonderful things to this spiritual banquet, even if it's no more than an open ear and a hunger on behalf of the body of Christ. And just like the potluck, there is much variety in the rich fare that we sup on here. On that note, I have come to love and appreciate David, whose heart is so open to the leading of the Lord. And I somewhat identify with David because of his ministry. Like mine is iconoclastic, which is a fancy Greek word which means destroyer of illusion or imaginations. Icon means image. Our singular heart's desire, both David and I, is to see God's people brought into the light of understanding. But if I were to be asked if I see everything the same as David, I would have to say I certainly hope not. Because if it were true, then his eyes would be of no use to me, and mine would likewise be of no value to him. What can be said is that we are both seeing the same things. Each and every one of us is uniquely positioned to view some particular facet of this jewel known as truth. You see, from where I stand, I can't apprehend the entire thing. I need your understanding. I need to be able to receive from you to apprehend its true beauty. This universal need as we grow in Christ is why we need each other, and that we rejoice in each other's company, as we all add something to the body of Christ. David, the gentle soul that he is, has a gift that so gradually turns up the light that it is like being awakened with a kiss. I admire him in this. On the other hand, I'm more like a bull in a china shop, Frequently, I have to apologize for snapping on a bright light before a person's eyes have had a chance to acclimate. But instead of God giving me any indication that he is tempering me in this, he burdens me to press full speed ahead. Therefore, I apologize in advance for that aspect of today's message. I have titled this Identity Crisis 101. This word crisis is the original Greek root from which we get our English word crisis, and it carries the meaning of judgment. And please use sound judgment in what you are hearing, for the word judgment has gotten a bad rap. It also carries the meaning of a point of decision or a turning point. And Father, it is my prayer for each and every person here, and not only here, but throughout the entire body of Christ, that we would come to this turning point in our understanding of who we are in you. And I thank you for that in Jesus' name. The Word of God makes some astonishing statements concerning us. Like, as he is, so are we in the world. And we don't know how to relate to a statement like that. But it's not because it's not true about us. It's because we don't fully comprehend who we are. Overall, mankind is clueless when it comes to any real understanding of who he is. And I believe partly where we've gotten tangled up in our understanding is that we read in Genesis how man was created in God's image. But then we look at what we know of ourselves, and we look at the collective experience of mankind, and then our rational reasoning mind clicks in and concludes that it has at least some kind of an idea what God had in mind when he created man. But this is not so, because what we seem to overlook completely when we do this is that God never created a mortal human being. It was Adam that accomplished that. And the word goes on to say that Adam brought forth children after his image and likeness, and not after God's. I contend that you can't even get a totally clear picture of what God had in mind for man by looking at Jesus' humanity. Because the word tells us that he was made like unto his brethren, in the likeness of sinful flesh. In fact, the only place that I can even begin to get a glimpse of a man in the image and likeness of God is in the ascended Christ. The man, Christ Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. Now there is a man in God's image. He is the first fruit of a great harvest to come, a new order of man, the God kind of people. No wonder Paul said that it hasn't entered into the heart or mind of man what God has prepared for those who love him. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Notice that he didn't say that I have the truth or I speak the truth. No, he identified himself as the truth. Now, what do you suppose he is the truth about? Well, I can share with you what I hear him saying in this. Look deeply and intently into me, and you will discover who you are, for I am a true representation of man. In all of the Gospels, there's only one or two references where Jesus actually referred to himself as the Son of God. And for every one of those references, you will find 50 where he referred to himself as the Son of Man. Every miracle that Jesus performed, he performed as a man anointed of God, including the greatest miracle of all, our redemption. It was man that sold his estate into the chaos of despair, and it would take man to purchase it back. From the ultimate tragedy to the ultimate victory, this is the scope of man. And this question of who we are is not a new one. In the 144th Psalm, David, the sweet singer of Israel, asks, O Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him, or the son of man that you think of him? And David, by far, is not the first man to have ever asked this very pertinent question. Job cries out from the oldest portion of Scripture. In the 17th verse of the 7th chapter, what is man that you magnify him and that you are concerned about him, that you examine him every morning and try him every moment? Haven't you felt like that sometimes? He's very concerned about who we are. Please turn with me to Hebrews 2:6. But one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put, past tense, all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. Now, in all of Scripture, that is the best reason I can find for not walking by sight. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Now get this. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He is our kinsman redeemer, but he is our kinsman not on the basis of an earthly lineage, but of a heavenly one. Jesus gave us a remarkable instruction in Matthew 23:9. He said, do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Now, why did he give us this instruction? You know, all the commentators, those blind leaders of the blind, will tell you that Jesus didn't mean you shouldn't refer to your natural father as father. But I submit to you that is exactly what he meant. Because a man will identify himself according to his lineage. If I reckon my lineage by my earthly father, I will see myself as a human being who at his birth had his beginning in some point of time, then walks out his personal story in this veil of tears, and in the end will rest in the earth with his father and his father's father, and as far back as I look, this has been mankind's lot. And I see nothing that would convince me that it wouldn't be any different for me. But now, if by the grace of God I come to acknowledge my heavenly Father, I will discover myself to actually be a spiritual being that was created in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. That I'm no more than a pilgrim in this earth. That I'm here to have an earthly human experience in God's proving ground for his children, known as time and space. His crucible, where he refines his silver and his gold. As I behold my heavenly Father, I begin to see that I have a rich inheritance in God, and that I have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in a heavenly realm. As I continue to focus my attention and set my affections there in that realm, I become partaker of the divine nature. As my Father begins to write his name in my forehead, as I let go of that earthly paradigm and begin to embrace a heavenly one, I am being transformed, for I am being renewed in the spirit of my mind. These are things that a, quote, mere human being can only dream about, because he will never be able to touch them. Like a mirage in the desert, the harder he drives after it, the further away it'll become. Because in the realm of human beings, all is vanity, albeit very religious. Do I have any scriptural backing for saying that a human being can't experience these things? We'll find the answer to that in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. In the 45th verse, or beginning in the 45th verse, so also it is written, the first man became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. And is not that also our experience? The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. What an incredible promise. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So I admonish you to stop trying to get your flesh and blood concept of who you are into the kingdom, because it's not going to happen. I loved it last week when David, in speaking about the peace that we have in God, he said something to the effect of, if you're trying to attain this peace by an exercise of your human mind, forget it. I don't think you can get there from here. And that is so right on. All I can say is amen. Thank you. Silk shirt. There was I. flipped the page. Are we beginning to see now why it is so important for us that we come to re-identify ourselves as the spirit being that we actually are? Proverbs 20:27 says, the spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord. But until you are reborn from above, that lamp is extinguished. It is still a lamp, but the purpose for which it was created is not being fulfilled. It is dead in trespasses and sin. And that is why Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. But when the life of God ignites that smoking wick so that you burn brightly on behalf of the Lord, men will be drawn to that light that they in turn might find life and light. 1 Peter 1:23 says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which lives and abides forever. 1 John 3:9 says, no one who was born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. And there's a little voice that rises inside of us, and it says, well, I'm born again, and I still sin. I still fall short. I still miss the mark. And I will tell you, no. You don't. But then all you've done is misidentify who you are. The Apostle Paul was having the same wrestling match in the 7th chapter of Romans. He was going back and forth and back and forth, and suddenly he correctly identified himself and says, it is no longer I that sin, but sin dwelling in me. So let's see here. There is something or someone other than me that has taken up residence in me that is doing the sinning? There is some tear that has grown up alongside of me that looks so much like me that I easily mistake it for who I am? Oh my gosh. When I look inside of here, I discover there's a whole host of characters in here. By the grace of God, there's this beautiful new creation. This new man that I'm just beginning to come to know. There's also a ghost-like memory of the old man with all of his wounds, fears, and shame. He's getting harder to bring back to remembrance. But if I do manage it, it's a detached experience, like I'm looking at biographical information on some stranger. Jesus, my Savior, whose feet I would smother with kisses, he abides in here. And Jesus, my King, the Lord of my life, has firmly established his throne in here. It is in here that my loving Heavenly Father communes with me when I go inside this closet and shut the door. He counsels me with his Holy Spirit. And if you can receive it, all of you are in here, for we are one. The kingdom is within. And it's a little more diverse than the king and I. In here also is this man of sin, who on the surface is a likable guy. In fact, I find him so acceptable, I frequently mistake him for who I am. He's sophisticated, very capable, well-versed in the wisdom of the world. He whose carnal mind is like a radio receiver to all the thoughts and intentions of the adversary. I constantly have to keep my eye on this lawless one because all he wants to do is run the whole show. But while I struggle with this bozo under grace, there is no condemnation. Oy! It was easier just being a human being. Ignorance really is bliss. But alas, man is a spiritual being. And New Testament man is a corporate spiritual being that exists in union with our Father and all of the brethren throughout time. Inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. I think I can speak for all of us here in saying that we know quite a lot about being a living soul. For one thing, that's that consciousness that so easily identifies with all I am is human. His conscience first accusing, then excusing. Well, as a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. What I'm saying here is that we need to become much more familiar with what it means to be a life-giving spirit. Jesus said, "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." That is spiritual life flowing forth from the core of your being, from your spirit, out to a parched and thirsty world, all because he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit. And just how is it that we are to become more familiar with being a life-giving spirit? By coming to recognize that this is the nature of our being, that this is who we already are, but have not yet realized it. One of the definitions my anointed Webster's Dictionary gives for the word realize is to cause to become real. When what you believe about yourself comes into alignment to what God says about you, it won't be long before you have a demonstration in your life of the reality of it. And once that happens, it becomes a sure anchor for your soul. And it can be said that it has then been realized in your life. 2 Peter 3:12 says that we are to be looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. And some versions say hastening unto. David, I'm about to tell you when the kingdom will be manifested openly. So keep your ears on. Last week you said you wouldn't listen. Let's look at Mark 10:42. I skipped something. I was speaking of 2 Peter 3:12, and it says we are to be looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Either way, in either translation, it doesn't change my question much. What in the world can I possibly do to hasten the coming, or to be hastening on to the coming of the day of God? Now in Mark 10:42, calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." For years, this scripture bothered me, because at long last, when I had seen how his wondrous work upon the cross had actually made him servant of all, I couldn't understand. I couldn't equate what he was telling me about another man being servant to all. I could understand servant to some, maybe even servant to many. But what could I possibly do to be servant to all? And so, like an irritating grain of sand in an oyster, these thoughts sat in the back of my mind. And little did I guess that they would one day produce the most marvelous pearl. Do you recall the last time I stood before this body and I shared with you my definition for the remnant? That being, a remnant is a person or persons who fulfills God's purpose on behalf of the whole when the whole either cannot or will not fulfill it. I'm sure that at one time or another, you've heard somebody quote Jesus as saying, "The truth will set you free." But that's not what he said. What he actually said was conditional. He said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." And this is the process of pressing into God. The more of Christ that I gain a firsthand knowledge of, then the more truth my life will be founded upon. And the more I become the embodiment of that truth in this earth. Jesus said, "I am the truth." Well, I am his body, the Christ. As we progressively realize this thing from glory to glory, well, then the fewer and fewer falsehoods, lies, and subtle manipulations the adversary has that he can seed into our mind. For you cannot be the truth and be subject to a lie. For the light is not subject to the darkness. And as a result of this process, the moment that a man stands up in this earth alongside our elder brother and proclaims with absolute assurance, "The prince of this world is coming and he has nothing in me," He will have completely identified with the Christ that he is, and a distinction will be made between the good wheat and the tare, and he will clearly see that man of sin, that usurper, standing in this temple of God. In that moment, as the lawless one is revealed, the Lord will slay him with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the splendor of his coming. The glory of God will fill this temple, and a manifestation of the sons of God will happen all over the world, and every eye will see him. And I tell you that you, coming into a true understanding of who you are as a son of God, as a son of your Father, the Most High God, is hastening the day. For this man that is servant of all is a corporate man, a collective conscious awareness that we are one man, God's only begotten Son, the voice of many waters. Our Father, speaking by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul, makes this request in his letter to the Philippians. He says, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." It is our Father's ultimate intention to bring us into an unwavering